And please turn now in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. You can find this on page 801 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read from the New King James Version this morning. It'll be just a little bit different than what's in the pew. We've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. You have had a two-week reprieve from that. And it's time to get back at it. As we look at the quest of our instructor, we think it's Solomon writing near the end of his life and reflecting on the futility of life lived without reference to God, without a reference to the eternal. That is, life lived, he calls it, under the sun, with just this world as the ultimate reference point. And he's encouraging us that we need to look beyond this world. We need to look to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ to find true meaning in life. Today, we deal with an important topic, and it is the topic of worship. Let's listen to God's word now. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word. This week, I received an email from a company that does identity protection work, warning me of the inevitable email scams that were coming to try to raise money off of people that one might be inclined to send a donation to Japan. This apparently happens every time there is a major disaster, that these sort of make-believe charities pop up asking for donations or for your personal information, so, and showing you pictures of the wreckage and the carnage. And so you, out of the goodness of your heart, try to give a gift, and it ends up going nowhere but into some scam artist's pocket. And apparently this happens all the time. And in this email I got, they said, these are some things that will help you distinguish between a real, legitimate group and a fake one that is trying to rip you off. And so they had some tips there. And this skill, this being able to distinguish what is real from what is fake, is a good skill for us to have. This helps us in a lot of different areas. Right? If you want to buy electronics, if you want to buy a car, there are a number of ways. You want to buy jewelry, right? You need to know what's real versus what is fake. Well, the only reason to make this distinction, the only reasons aren't just financial, right? So I won't get ripped off. There are other important reasons to be able to distinguish what is real from what is fake. And there is perhaps no more important area where we need to do this than in the area of worship. And actually, in the Bible, there's quite an emphasis on this. The contrast between real worship, what is real, and what is fake or false, or as Solomon says here, foolish worship. If you went into 10 different churches this morning in Bloomington, you would see 10 different approaches to worship. I can pretty much guarantee that. And so as you go into one place and you see a band playing and loud music and hands in the air and eyes closed, is that real or is that fake? Or if you go into another place and you see a minister in a robe and a very strict liturgy and prayers that are read from a book, is that real? Or is that fake? Or what if you come into a place that has no instruments at all and sings the Psalms and doesn't have very much waving of hands in the air? Is that real? Or is that fake? What constitutes real worship? Solomon has something important to say here. In his quest for meaning and purpose in life, he comes to the topic of worship. It's a critical area of our lives. And he's contrasting here foolishness in worship versus real worship, wisdom in worship. And as we look at this passage, I want you to see that it's urging us to draw near to God. We come to worship to draw near to God, to listen to Him, to have our lives changed, and to revere Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what real worship involves. Coming near to God, to listen to Him, to have our lives changed, to revere Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would like to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin that shows you where we're going. Now, children, this is why I talked to you earlier about listening carefully, because this comes in. Solomon makes a very strong point about this. So if you want to draw a picture of how you should worship God, how you should approach coming to worship God. What I'd like us to see first here is that real worship is serious business. It's serious business. Through much of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been making observations. This is a vanity. That is a vanity. You try to find meaning here, it's not going to work. You try to find it there, it's not going to work. And now we come to this section, and there's actually a series of commands. It's very different than most of what we've read so far. And this starts in verse 1, where he says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God." It's a command. Walk prudently. Some of your translations say, and this is more literal, guard your steps. Guard your steps. Be careful when you go into the house of God. We would do well to get that idea in our minds, that coming into God's house is something we should think about and do carefully. Do carefully. Actually, the language, you can think about guarding your steps, how you might walk through a minefield, right? You would guard your steps. You would walk carefully. The implication is there is danger there. Now, how could there be danger coming to worship? I mean, doesn't that sound bizarre? Well, what does the text tell us is involved in worship? Right? Where are they going? They're going to the house of God. And they are going to draw near. It's not stated explicitly, but it's implied. Draw near to God. That is what worship is. And really, this is one of the things that distinguishes real worship from fake. Real worship is drawing near to the real God. That's a key aspect of it. And any time sinners draw near to a holy and righteous God, there are potential problems. For example, and I've given you some of these verses as cross-references on the back of your outline. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he says to him, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." See, coming into God's presence is serious business. In Leviticus 10, we're told that the first priests who came before God to offer unauthorized fire were consumed by fire by God for coming to God in a cavalier manner. Well, you might say that's just Old Testament, the God of wrath. That doesn't affect us today. But we go to the New Testament. We find Paul warning the Corinthian church, "When you come to eat the Lord's Supper, examine yourself and discern the body of Christ. Otherwise, God will get you." Right? Paul says that there are some among you who have been judged by God, who have been sick and who have even died because of your abuse of the Lord's Supper. Worship is a serious business. And furthermore, it's possible to be seriously misguided when we come to worship God. This is what Solomon warns about in verse 1. He says, draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Isn't that remarkable? It's possible to go into the worship service, not taking it seriously, not coming to worship God and meet with Him, to be sort of half-hearted, and it can be the worship of a fool that God calls here evil. At the end of that verse, they do not know that they do evil. That you could come to worship thinking, hey, I'm showing up. Right? That should get me some credit. And Solomon says, you better not think like that. These people come to worship God. They offer foolish worship and God calls it evil. And says they don't even know what they're doing is evil. And so this helps us realize, right, because worship is coming to meet with God, we have to take it seriously. We have to approach Him in a manner that He wants to be approached. This is why we have to think about what the Bible says about worship. But of course, coming to God in the right way is not an end in itself, because we have to come to God with hearts that are sincere, hearts that take seriously what we're doing. And we must recognize that worship is fundamentally to be God-centered. God-centered. That means God is the focus of the worship. And that means God dictates how we come to worship Him. Now, our denomination has done a lot of thinking about worship. And in some ways, I think we are an oasis of sanity in a sea of chaos. That you can come into a service. There are actually times when it's quiet. That is not normal today in worship services. And yet, taking the form of worship seriously is not a replacement for coming to the house of God prepared to meet with God, having a heart that is coming in the right way. Carelessness and casualness in worship, that is the worship of the fool. Solomon warns us against it. So real worship is a serious matter. Real worship is also, secondly, a place where God speaks and you listen. We see this in the first three verses here. One of the evidences that you're engaged in real worship is that you are coming with the desire to hear from God. What is God going to say to you out of His Word? And so if you look back in verse 1, right, He says you draw near to hear, right, to listen. This is one of the reasons you draw into the presence of God, to listen to Him. And He comes to challenge us sometimes and to reassure us of His covenant love for us through Jesus Christ. And frankly, this is why so much of our worship services are Scripture. And so we read the Bible. We sing the Bible, in essence. I'm going to preach out of the Bible. We hope that as we pray, we're praying biblically. Right? This is why we do this. We want to hear from God. Last week I was down in Orlando to preach in the church down there, and I'm sitting in the pew. That church has had two fairly tragic deaths there in the last several weeks. I was sitting in the pew before the service, and realizing that one of those deaths I knew very little about, and I found out some additional information right as I was sitting there. The other death I didn't know anything about at all. And so I'm sitting there before the service, and I'm thinking, God, I don't think my sermon is the right sermon for these people at this time. I mean, after all, I chose what I was going to preach on without knowing the situation that was going on there. But then I said to myself, God, it's Your Word. And if I can give them Your Word, then I can trust that You will use Your Word. He says it never returns to Him void. So I went up there thinking, this better be good, Lord, because I don't think this is the right thing. And God used His Word. He used His word in a dramatic way that had nothing to do with me and everything to do with Him. I couldn't do this job. I could not do this job if I was coming to bring you my words. But I'm not. I'm coming to bring you His word. And that's what we come here for, is to hear from God. And if we're coming to hear from God, that means we need to shut up. Even the children know that. It's hard to do, but they know that. You want to listen, you have to stop talking. And that's what Solomon is saying to us. Look what he says in verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. See? Let your words be few. Now you may be saying, well, wait, I thought I'm coming to worship. This is all about me saying things, singing things. What is Solomon talking about here? Well, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is coming in with an attitude of receiving and hearing what God has to say. And as you sit there, right, are you daydreaming? Are you critiquing the presentation that you're hearing? I know some people in my family are, at least sometimes, because I hear about it, right? But that, you know, some of that we can't avoid. But what is our basic stance? Are we coming to hear from God? Have our internal mental dialogue that is talking constantly? I mean, are you here listening or are you on some other planet? That's sort of what Solomon is getting at. And verse 2 tells us one reason why this is so critical. Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. He knows exactly what's going on inside your head as you sit in worship. And furthermore, we have the God of the universe coming, condescending to speak to us through His word. And He wants us to be quiet and listen. Have you ever seen these TV interview shows where the interviewer has some guest who's an expert in something or who's done something great? And you're thinking, let's listen to the expert. I want to hear what this person says. But what does the interviewer sometimes do? All the talking, right? Like the guest is just a conduit for the interviewer to spout off. And you're sitting there saying, shut up so we can listen to the person who's really done something. See? Well, you come to worship and God is speaking. It doesn't make much sense for us to be in our minds doing all kinds of talking, does it? I think C.J. Williams says it well. I've given you this quotation on your outline. We are reminded that God hears both our thoughts and words, and that His transcendent sovereignty should serve to stifle the imagined usefulness of our opinions. Let's say it quite well as we listen to God's word. And Solomon says in verse 3 that really the one who comes speaking all the time is a fool. That's a form of foolish worship. You see there, it says in my translation, for a dream comes through much activity and a fool's voice is known by his many words. That's not the easiest translation to follow. I've given you here an alternative sort of paraphrase from Trimper Longman, which I think really gets at what verse 3 is saying. Work leads to many dreams. Foolishness leads to many words. When you're busy, when you're stressed, when there's a lot on your mind, he's saying your sleep is disrupted. And if you're a fool, you're speaking all the time, especially when you should be listening. When I was first out of college and was teaching school, I was actually interning as a secondary school teacher. And I'm sure I've told some of you this story before, but I'll tell it again anyway. The man I worked for, I was interning with, who was mentoring me, was had been recognized as the best science teacher in the state of Indiana, and he really was good. And one day, an educational consultant, I mean, that ought to scare us all right off the bat, but the educational consultant came to speak to us. And this was a rather sweaty, unprofessional sort of looking guy. And as he sat there talking to the teachers at this little boarding school where I worked, you could just see the response of a lot of the faculty wasn't good. And my mentor came up to me afterwards and said, basically, I know a lot of your colleagues thought that was a total waste of time, but here's what I got out of that. I never go anywhere and I don't get something out of it. Right? Here's a guy who was already acknowledged as one of the best in his field. But his whole attitude, right, his stance was, I'm going in to get something, I'm going to learn, I'm going to listen and find something. How much more when we come to worship God? We don't want to treat God like some sweaty educational consultant. We can, we listen to him, he's got nothing to say to me. God is speaking to us through his word. We have to come and listen and work at listening. So worship is serious, and worship is a place where we listen. And thirdly, worship is something that is to change our lives. It is to change us. This is addressed in verses 4 to 6, where Solomon talks about the matter of vows. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say to the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? This is a little bit hard for us. What is this vowing all about? Well, he's talking here about what are called voluntary vows in the Old Testament system of worship. You had to bring your tithe to God. You had to offer a sacrifice if you had been engaged in some sort of sin. There were times where it was obligatory that you brought an offering. But there were other occasions upon which you could, out of your own free will, promise to bring a sacrifice to God. And you might do this, for example, praying that God would give you a great harvest. And God gave you a great harvest. And so you bring a special offering to the Lord. Or praying that God would deliver you from an illness or allow your child to recover from an illness. And God sends that deliverance. And then here comes an offering as a way to celebrate God's special goodness. This was a part of the Old Testament worship. You kind of see this in the life of Hannah. Remember, she prayed for a son and God sent her Samuel. And she actually dedicated Samuel to serve in the temple at the tabernacle there as a part of her vow. And so this is the kind of thing he has in view. And it appears here that people were saying things, but not doing them. And the situation was so bad that we sort of infer from verse 6 that representatives of the temple, you know, the minister was having to go to them and say, hey, you made this vow and it was made publicly and people heard it and you haven't paid it. And they said, what vow? I don't remember any vow. God's not happy with that. In fact, in verse 6, he calls it a sin. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. And then he goes on later there to say, why should God be angry with you? God takes this very seriously. Now you may be saying, well, what does this have to do with us? And here's what I think it has to do with you. See, your actions should match your words. Your actions should match your words. Now, if you are a member of this church, you have actually said, you've taken vows, your words have said some of the following things. For example, you've promised to endeavor to forsake all sin and seek to conform your life to Christ's teaching and example. Are you truly striving in the Spirit to put away all sin from your life? Are you seeking sanctification to the extent that you're able by God's grace? Or how about this one? We've promised to submit to the teaching and discipline of the church and to work with and support and encourage the other saints. Would your elders say, yes, this is a teachable person. This is a teachable person. Would the other people in the congregation say, this is a person who works well with us and supports us and encourages us? Or how about this one? And I've given you this vow in full on the back of your outline. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship service, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? Are you doing those things? What does God say here? When you make a vow, do not delay to do it. God takes no pleasure in fools. And fools say things and then do not do them. And we need to realize, when you take those vows, you didn't promise to me. You didn't promise to the elders. You promised to God. And God knows whether you're keeping your vows. He knows whether your life matches your words. Now, keeping vows isn't a way we earn favor with God. It's a way we show our gratitude to God. And at the heart of refusing to do what we say we're going to do is ingratitude. It's ingratitude. Now, you don't have to be a member of our congregation, and you don't have to be a person who's taken those vows for these things to apply to you. Because the context here, again, is worship, right? When you go up to the house of God. And what are the words that we say in worship? Do we not sing praise to God in worship? Do we not add our amen to whatever is being said in the prayers? Aren't we making commitments in our hearts and in our minds as we hear the word of God? When you go away from the worship service, this should not be a situation where you're thinking to yourself, well, that was nice. Now, I wonder what's on TV this afternoon. As you come in and as you in your heart say things, and it's with your mouth you say things about who you are, about who God is, your life must reflect those things as you come away from here. And the wonderful thing about worship, I'm convinced, is that the more you worship, the more this does in fact happen. That God actually works through worship to change us, to give us a heart to be the people we say we are with our mouths. This is one of the hallmarks of real worship. It changes our life. It's not just emotionalism. It's not just dead orthodoxy. It is life transforming, not because of what we're doing, but because of what God is doing if we come to meet with Him. He promises to work to change our lives. So real worship is a place that and a thing that changes our lives. And fourthly, I want you to see that real worship is a thing that requires reverence and awe. This is where Solomon goes in verse 7. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. It's another commandment. Fear God. In Solomon's mind, you really have a choice. You have daydreams and empty words on one side, or you have the fear of God on the other side. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about formal liturgy or if we're talking about the praise band and waving our hands, right? Either one of those things without the fear of God is equally bad in Solomon's view. It's all foolishness and empty words. Real worship approaches God not only in the right way, but with the right attitude. And the right attitude can most quickly be summarized in the word reverence. Reverence. We're to come to God in reverence. That means we respect Him and we love Him for who He is. Not for some made-up God that we have in our minds who's squishy and lovable and like a big giant teddy bear, but the real God of the Bible. And as we come in reverence, recognizing Him as who He is, He meets with us. I've given you there Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, where we're told, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You see that? That's acceptable worship. Worship given with reverence and awe. Why? Because God is a consuming fire. And if there's one thing that's sadly lacking in our day and age, it's reverence. It just is. There's just so much casualness in all of it. There's no sense of the transcendence or the majesty of God as we come into His presence. Craig Bartholomew, in his commentary, says worship has to do with God. But we have a constant tendency to shift the focus elsewhere. For example, entertainment, one another, or growing the church. And this can take all kinds of forms, and it can be a challenge to us as well. I saw an advertisement for a large evangelical church, not in our community here, but this was the advertisement: relevant messages, a casual atmosphere, and people who really care about you. Relevant, casual, and caring. Now, if we're looking for a therapist, that might be a good advertisement. But if we're planning to meet with the God of the universe who dwells in transcendent glory, those words are not the first words we should be mentioning when we think about worship. I don't know, a number of you would remember, we had a large group of Singaporean students in our congregation maybe 10, 12 years ago. And it was really fascinating to me because after the worship service, where my sort of, and at this time I was sitting in the pew, I wasn't up here. And after the worship service, my response is sort of like, you know, what happens when the lights go on in a movie theater, or the last out is made in a baseball game, or the final buzzer ends in the basketball game, right? We jump up, we grab our stuff, we start talking to our neighbor, well, that was nice, and we go on. You remember what the Singaporean student did? They bowed their heads and they prayed. And I would get up and look around. Oops. There was something serious going on in their minds when you came into the worship of God. And that was reflected in their whole demeanor. And I'd say that was true both before and after the service. And we're fighting a lot of cultural trends when we come to worship God, because our culture says, you know, nobody's better than anybody else. We're all just the same. And we bring that attitude to our worship of God. But God is in heaven and you are on earth. And we need to come with reverence and with awe. That's part of real worship. Well, finally, let me encourage you, and I think this text encourages us to draw near to worship God through Jesus, who enables you to do just that. If I look at my own life, I recognize very, very quickly, I don't take worship as seriously as I should. I don't come prepared. I don't get enough rest the night before. I come in with my own thoughts churning in my head. I'm not prepared to listen like I should be. Oftentimes my life doesn't reflect what I'm saying when I'm praying and when I'm praising God. I don't fear God and revere Him like I should. And I think by these criteria, I could come in here and say, my worship is fake. It's not legitimate. And yet the hope of the gospel is that Jesus Christ allows us to come into God's presence, not because of our perfection, but because of His perfection. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews, who said God is a consuming fire, also said in chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There it is right there, isn't it? Jesus Christ went into the temple in heaven, into God's presence. Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, he was tempted like us but was without sin. He goes into God's presence so that people like us, sinners, can come to worship him on earth through Christ. Through Christ. No, you can't worship God perfectly, but you can come. You can come boldly through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't come apart from Jesus Christ. So true worship, real worship, can never be offered apart from faith in the Lord Jesus, can never be offered in our own strength. But as we come with all our frailties through the Lord Jesus, God does receive our worship. And as I said before, I think the fascinating reality is the more that we come, the more God actually enables us to come in reverence, to come listening, to come expecting our lives to be changed. I was sent a link by a friend of mine who was on the Foreign Mission Board recently. And on the link was a videotape that showed an airplane coming into a remote village in Indonesia. And as the plane was coming in, this people, the Kimyul tribe, they were all gathered in their best clothes and they were dancing and celebrating the arrival of this little plane. And I read elsewhere that these people had actually been planning for this event for 2 years. 2 years. And they had invited friends from all over the world and had helped pay for them to come and gotten them all out to this remote village. And they were feeding them all. I mean, this is a rural, very rural, very poor people. And they were feeding them all. And they were had been having for 2 weeks straight a feast where they were slaughtering pigs. I mean, these are people who might slaughter pigs once or twice a year, might eat meat like that once or twice a year. And they were doing this every day for 2 weeks. And on this day where the plane was coming, they had slaughtered 100 pigs, their little village, and were feasting with all these guests that they had brought in. And so the plane lands and the pilot gets out and some of the young men help get this package out and give it to the pilot. And the pilot there turns and he's facing the group of older men there that are representing the tribe. And all the people are around cheering. And you know what the pilot gave them? He gave them a box of New Testaments, the Bible in their own language for the first time in history. And there they were, and they wept, and they prayed. And the pastors gave the Bibles to the older members of the community, and they turned and gave them to the younger members of the community. These people who had never had the Word of God in their own language. I gave you the link so you can go watch. You tell me, is that real or is that fake? I know it's not a formal worship service, but is that real or is that fake? Are those people who want to hear a word from God? Are those people who hold God in awe and reverence? Are those people who have nothing by the world standards and yet are rich because of the gospel? In real worship, we're drawing near to that real God. And we're coming seriously. And we're coming to hear. And we're coming to be changed. We're coming to revere Him. And we're doing it all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may He enable us next week, later today, to come offer real worship to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are guilty of the foolishness that Solomon's warning us about right here. That there are times when we've come to worship with a very casual or distracted attitude. There are times when we've been focused on our thoughts, our words, not on yours. Times when we've not sought to apply your word in our lives. Lord, there are times when we've not come, period. Would you please forgive us for our failures in this area? And Lord, would you please help us to see the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through heaven and offered Himself in our place so that we do have access to you through worship, that we can come boldly and through the grace of Christ. And would you please help us, Lord, help us to come taking seriously what we're doing, recognizing it as a meeting with God, coming, Lord, to hear from you, coming to have our actions match our words, coming to revere and to hold you in awe. Lord, how we pray that you would guide us in this, enable us, and help us to find great joy in worshiping you. For we ask this all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.